couple other places, but primarily looking there at Matthew 3:11. And when tonight we're having a baptism, when we consider baptism, it's hard not to think of John the Baptist and his very name, and that was the outward sign of his ministry that he's so closely associated with. But what we're going to see here in this verse is how John made clear that he was preparing the way for somebody greater, and that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers a greater baptism to us. And that spiritual baptism is something these young ladies, and I pray all of us here, have already received, but then we follow in the obedience of the outward sign of that, which is water baptism. So we're going to look what John did and what Christ did and what he offers and how what we're about to do reflects that and ought to impact our life. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Lord, we praise you for the baptism we have offered to us in salvation and the joy of that. Please guide us to walk worthy. Please teach us by your Spirit now and help me to speak your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see that John was offering a sign of repentance. "I indeed," John says, "baptize you with water unto repentance." Again, water baptism was the key, unique, outward expression of John's ministry. But he wasn't just dunking people in water. That was a symbol of the message he was preaching, and we find that in verse 2. Let's go verse 1 and get the background here. "In those days," so that's the days just before Jesus' earthly ministry, "came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And verse 6, "What did people do? And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So John's message was a message of repentance. As we've talked before, repentance means a change of mind. He was trying to get these people to reveal that all was not as they thought it was. And he's also telling them that the king and the kingdom are at hand. He knows the king is coming very shortly. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to begin his earthly ministry, and he is the king of the Jews, and he is offering his kingdom to the nation of Israel. So it is at hand, it is nigh unto them. And everybody would want to be part of that, but they were going to need to prepare themselves in light of that. And he says that to anybody who would listen. We see him say this same message to the most elevated religious leaders, the most self-righteous, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, the most holy people that from an earthly standpoint you could think of. And he shared this message to the sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors who would have been the outcast to society. Everybody needed John's message. They all needed to be preparing for the Messiah. So what did people do? We saw there they confessed their sin. That word confess is important because not just to say that you've sinned, because many people say that you've sinned and then just continue on in it, but to confess means to say the same thing as God about it, to recognize the heinousness and the awfulness of our sin. So they confess their sin, and obviously that's an inward change in relationship to sin. And so to show that outwardly, John then baptized them. And baptize is just a transliteration of the Greek word, which is baptizo. We've talked about that before. It literally means to dip, to immerse, to plunge. So that's a word we tend to have a religious connotation, but it could have been used for anything, to just dunk something in something else, especially of water. So John, he is in a river, and he is submerging people, baptizing them in the river. So that's why we baptize as we do, is by immersion, because we believe that's what the word means. And also, as we're going to come, that pictures in Christ's baptism the going down in his death and the coming up again of his resurrection. But baptizing was not something that would have been foreign or alien to John's audience. These Jewish people would have had a very close concept of baptism, and many of them probably would have done that or done something at some point. It was used by the Jews as a religious ritual. As you look through the law, there are so many things that they are told to wash for. If they've been unclean, they're to wash, and they're unclean for a certain amount of time. Well, oftentimes in the New Testament, that washing is called a baptism, especially when they had to wash their whole self. They had a mikveh, which is very much like our baptistry. It was a kind of a small pool where they had some running water, and they would get into that and be totally submerged and cleansed. Now, theirs were running water, and some of you have been baptized in running water, creek water. It was cold. Ladies, we do have our water heated, so that should be comfortable, and I appreciate that too when I go up in there. But these Jews would have had a concept of baptism, that it is picturing a washing. It's picturing an initiation oftentimes of something, and that was a big way that the Jews used it for proselytes. That's people who weren't Jews who were entering into the Jewish religion and community. One of their last steps was a baptism that was showing, yes, I am being washed ceremonially, and I am entering into the Jewish religion. So these Jews, they understood that baptism was something significant, but the problem was that they did not, at least the religious leaders, they didn't understand why John was baptizing. They basically said, you're not a priest, you're not one of our high ups, by what authority do you baptize? But of course, he was a prophet sent from God, and he had authority from God to be initiating something outside of their religious concept. He was bringing people into something new, not just being content with the law and the system that they had kind of built layer upon layer over generations, but being ready for the Messiah. So John's baptism with water was unto repentance, or a picturing, a sign of repentance. Just being dunked in water didn't change who the people were, but it was showing that that was their outward sign, that they had made an inward decision and inward change. And that's what, to the Jewish use, to John's use, to Christian use, baptism has always been an outward sign of an inward work. The many uncleannesses that the Jewish law told about, they weren't physical germs necessarily that washing with water would actually fix, but it was a display of the attitude of being cleansed and demonstrating this to the world. So they are repenting. They're having this change of mind, specifically from their, we often talk about repentance of sin, and yes, he's calling people to turn from their sin, but the bigger thing, especially as he talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, change your mind about who you are before God, because they were self-righteous. They thought, well, I've got this figured out, I've kept the law, God's just going to be so happy to have me in his kingdom. And John said, you've got to change your mind about that and realize that you are a sinner and that you can do nothing to please God on your own and that you are in need of a Savior. And that was the whole point of John's ministry, to get people ready and to draw their attention to the one who would come after. In the middle of verse 11 there, he says, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. What humility we see in John. And that in itself is a lesson to all of us, that how often do we like to be the focus of things? We want what we do to be the most important. And John's entire ministry was saying, there's something better coming. We kind of like to be the end-all be-all, don't we? We want to be the one people are waiting for. John says somebody better. And as Christ's ministry began and disciples actually left John for Jesus, he was thrilled about that. And John said, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. So John is making clear that his baptism isn't the end. It's the start. It's preparatory. And he has authority coming from the one who is going to follow him. And the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus are different. We see people in Scripture, they've been baptized by John's baptism, but then after that, they needed to meet the Messiah and be baptized by Jesus Christ. As I've already shared, baptism, it's usually an initiation. It shows the beginning of something. It's not the end. Some people think baptism, that's my last step, and then I've made it as a Christian. I've done what I've had to do. But what did we say about the Jewish use? Baptism was the initiation into Judaism, and from there they were to live as a Jew. John's baptism was the initiation of people being ready for the Messiah, and Christian baptism, after we're saved, after we're part of the body of Christ, that's our, if you will, an initiation to living in a new way for the Lord and displaying that inward change to others, to work it out as follows. And speaking of it as initiation, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, he, of course, never had to repent. He had no sin in his life, and he was right before God, but he did it as a display for us to follow in obedience and as a show that here comes something new and we need to be prepared for it. And of course, the one who John talked about, the one whose coming was mightier than him, was Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now John, Christ calls, said there was not among men a greater prophet than John. John was given a tremendous office by God, and John was greatly respected by the nation of Israel. Even at the end of Christ's ministry, he asked the Pharisees about John the Baptist, and they knew they couldn't say anything bad about him because the people adored him and the people respected him as a prophet. So John was highly respected, and his ministry impacted countless lives, and it even reached King Herod. He was in prison, but Herod didn't want to kill him because Herod liked to talk to him and hear what he had to say. And John, he spoke and acted with power. But he was admitting the one who's coming, Jesus Christ, had infinitely more power than him, just as Jesus has more power and more glory than anybody else who has ever walked upon earth, because he is God. He is the creator. And he was going to be the one to do what John certainly couldn't do, and that was make a way of salvation for people. John had said, you need to repent, you need to change your mind. And so John was turning them away from the negative, but John in himself didn't have the next step to point them to. He was just getting them ready. He was turning them, their mind, from their sin and their self-righteousness, but it wasn't until the one who followed that they had something new to rest in and follow in faith. And I think that's really what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 is talking about when Paul writing these Thessalonians, he said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. What he's saying there is, your lives show that the gospel we preached made a difference. And how did it do so? And how ye have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the show of repentance and faith really being two sides of the same coin. How those Thessalonians turned from idols. These Jews that John was preaching to, they were turning from their own religious system and their own self-righteousness and putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is following after John. In a ministry sense, Christ and his ministry were infinitely greater than John's ministry. Again, John, his whole role was to get people to turn, if you will, get people to look and point them to the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the one who was the Messiah, who did it all. He was preparing them for their Savior and their King. Christ is the King and is the Redeemer. John is, if you will, an ambassador for Christ. And just as an ambassador, he represents, but he's much lower in the scale of priority than the King or President or whoever he's representing. That was John to Christ. Christ is the King. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who would make a way of salvation. And we know that was ultimately by the cross. John, for all his blessedness and great works, he was a sinner like the rest of us. He needed a Savior. The only one who ever walked the face of this earth, who never sinned and could be right before God on his own, was the God-man, Jesus Christ. But in dying, and death is the penalty for sin, he paid the price for that sin and made a way for us to be saved and to enter the kingdom and to be in the presence of God. And John recognizes this. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John sees Jesus walking and he's told by God that that's who this is. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He says, that's the one. He says, I'm pointing you to something else, and that's it. That this Jesus is the one who is going to take away your sins. These Jewish people, they were all in their religion, and it was the law that God had given them, their religious system, that sacrifice after sacrifice to cover over their sin, and the most common was the innocent lamb. Well, Jesus was the perfect lamb who was going to be sacrificed to finally take away the sin of mankind. Baptism washed away ritual impurity. It made you richly pure, but it could do nothing to touch the totally ingrained stain of sin that's in any one of us. Baptism can't wash away our sin. The people that John baptized, they were ready, but their sin still needed to be taken care of. It still remained. Through the centuries and the millennia of the Jewish religious system, thousands, millions of animals were sacrificed. Literally at high feasts, a river of blood would come from the tabernacle and the temple. But all that blood could not take away sin. It could only cover it for a time. And that's why Jesus had to come. Only now, once Jesus had died and risen again, could sin actually be washed away. Because Jesus alone could bear it, and Jesus alone could pay the price. So the baptism is picturing what they were anticipating, but it couldn't come about until Jesus Christ came. John told them, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was the king, and he did present himself to them, but they rejected him. But nonetheless, Jesus still is king, and he is going to rule and reign on the earth as well as in the hearts and minds of his people. And Jesus is the only way that we can enter that kingdom. He told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That was John's whole message. He was giving them baptism, but his whole baptism was get ready for something else. His message, his baptism was preparatory. He needed Christ to follow it up, and Christ completed it. The whole law, all those animal sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle, it all led up to and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to Christ's work, nothing needs to be added. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who finally solved the sin problem. On the cross, when he cried, "It is finished," that showed the debt for all sin had been paid in full. And the Father's plan of redemption was finally finished. It was all finally done. So that's important, that nothing can be added to Christ's salvation. No work we can do can add one iota to that. All we can do is put saving faith in that. We have that change of mind that John called for, to recognize that none of this stuff that I'm doing, none of who I am, can get me right with God. I need to put my whole trust for today and for eternity in Jesus and his finished work, and confess my sin and ask him to forgive me. So no work does any of that. Even what we're going to do here tonight, baptism. Baptism is important, but it can't save us. It does nothing to our salvation, but what it does is it shows that salvation to the world. And it's a reminder to us of what Christ has done for us and how we ought to live in light of that. And what Christ offers is a sure regeneration, a new birth. He makes us a new creature. John says, "I am not worthy, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear." Jesus is so much higher than him. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." When we think of Jesus and being saved in baptism, we think of what we're about to do in water baptism. And that is something that Jesus talked about and commanded in the Great Commission, and it's an important step. But whether we realize it or not, even before that, if you have known Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have already been baptized by him. Because at the moment of salvation, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now remember, what baptism, it's an immersion. It's a plunging, that you and I have been plunged into the Holy Spirit. We see that at the beginning of the church at Pentecost. Jesus reminds them of what John said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He tells them, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye," speaking to his disciples who trusted on him in his death, "but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Jesus says, you're going to be baptized. You're going to receive the Holy Ghost. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Ghost come upon people. Here is something new, that the Holy Ghost is going to enter them fully, never to leave. And we see that happen at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all," that's all the disciples, "with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we don't wait for some great later work like they had to. It was different because they were at the very beginning of things. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, this shows the pattern throughout the church age. And Peter's talking here. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them as on us at the beginning." Peter was preaching the gospel to people, and as soon as they heard the message and as soon as they put faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized. They didn't have to wait for somebody to lay hands on them. They didn't have to wait for a pastor to put them underwater. The moment they received Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit came upon them and baptized them. And that's what happens today. As soon as somebody puts trust in Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to wait later for. Some teach that, well, maybe you get a little Holy Spirit now, but if you need to basically go through a probationary period and show yourself worthy or do the right things, and then you'll get the full dose of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible shows. The Bible shows if you will trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you have all of the Holy Spirit. Think of the power that the Holy Spirit offers. Think of the guidance, the one who wrote the scripture, who gave inspiration. He will dwell in you and help you do what you ought to do. But that's not it. Christ doesn't reference it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we see then the Holy Spirit baptizes us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized or immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And that body is, of course, the body of Christ, which is the church universal. Not just Grace Bible Church, but Christ's body of all believers during this church age. So again, the moment you're saved, you receive, you are, if you will, immersed in the Holy Spirit, and He places you irrevocably into the body of Christ. Each believer receives the Spirit and is part of the church immediately. And that's why we can be assured of our salvation. That's not just something that we have done, it's something that God has done to us. And it talks about the Holy Spirit as our earnest. That's the idea of a down payment for what's glory to come. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and so we know that God has promised that we will enter into eternal life and be with Him in heaven and in the kingdom. Titus 3:5 talks about us in being saved by the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We are made a new creature. We're not just clean, but we're made new. But water baptism is a good picture of that. But it's not just the Spirit John talks about. We will also be baptized with fire. And that's something I had to think about a little bit and study a little bit. What is this baptism with fire? And I think it could be twofold. That to the believer, maybe when you think of this, your mind automatically goes to Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, when the picture of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples was those tongues of fire, showing they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And I think fire is an accurate picture for the power and the zeal for the ministry that the Holy Spirit gives. We still talk about today, somebody's on fire for something. Somebody's on fire for the Lord. Well, if we're really letting the Holy Spirit do what He wants in our lives and have free course in our lives, we should be lit up and we should have that power and fire for the Lord. But on the other hand, fire also speaks of judgment. And in a little bit, we're going to read verse 12. Remember, John's speaking to everybody. And Christ, He offered Himself to everybody. In the end, Christ is going to judge all the world. And those who trust Him as Savior receive the Holy Spirit. But all who reject Him, they're going to receive fire. Christ will baptize the world with fire, with judgment. Good picture of that is the tribulation period, with all the wrath of God comes down, and some of those literally involve fire. Whoever receives Christ, they get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Whoever rejects Him get the fullness, the baptism of judgment. But as I mentioned, John's water baptism, it was an outward sign of the repentance and change in a person. That's the same with Christian water baptism. When we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's not magical. That doesn't suddenly make something different in a person. It's very physical. But it's that outward sign of the inward work. Every believer who's put trust in Jesus Christ has already been spiritually baptized. And we are then called by Jesus Christ to follow in obedience, to be physically baptized so others can see. I often use, especially when I'm talking with the children or teens, when you get saved, it's not a physical change. You don't just start glowing. You don't turn green or something like that. Somebody just can't look at you and say, oh, there's something different. Maybe they can look at your life and your actions and see that, but that's an internal change. Water baptism has throughout history been that step of that person saying, I want others to know that I've followed Christ. I'm being identified with Christ, especially in areas where the persecution and the church is under the gun. Baptism is such a big deal. We have it easy here, but that's a lot of times a person, they're willing to be baptized, and that's a change because there's no going back. They might be cut off from family, lose their job, but they're being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So water baptism, even though it doesn't save, it's very important because Jesus told us to do it. And it's always important to obey Jesus Christ. But it's a very important picture of how we're supposed to be living, too. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And it goes on there. And it's, again, why it's important how we baptize, because it's a picture. We know Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. As we've talked in the book of Colossians, that our sins were crucified, nailed to the cross with him. So when we go under that water, that's a picture of death. That's our old nature. We're putting it to death. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with it anymore. That means we're never tempted to sin, but we're accounting it as dead. And then as we come back out, a picture of newness of life, that Christ Jesus has given us a new nature that has the power and has the desire to follow him. And what a reminder up to us of how we ought to live. That when the temptation comes and we're tempted, should I follow what I want to do and what my flesh wants to do in my old nature, or what the Holy Spirit, my new nature, want? I'm supposed to count my old nature as dead. I shouldn't be following that. I should be walking in the newness of life. That's how we're supposed to live, following Christ. And it also shows that just as Christ Jesus has been resurrected to eternal life, never to die again, as soon as you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. You may die physically if Christ doesn't return in your lifetime, but you will never die spiritually. You will never have separation from God. Eternal life isn't something you get someday. It's a present possession that you have. And so, as is often said, when you pass away, it's just a change of address. You go from living here on earth to being with Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father in heaven and ready to come with Christ into his kingdom. Christ died. Christ died for the whole world, but we know that not all believe him, not all receive him as Savior. And John goes on to warn those in verse 12. Speaking of Christ, he said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a farming illustration that his audience would have understood very well, that they had already taken the crop in. They harvest the wheat. They put it in their shocks. They bring it into the barn, and they thresh it to get the kernels away from the straw, and they'd separate them, but they still had the chaff, that papery outer layer that's around the wheat, around the barley, and they needed to get that separated so they would winnow, which is they toss the grain in the air, and they'd have a fan. Great fans are in a windy place, and the wind would just blow the chaff away because it's light and really doesn't amount to anything, and then the grain will fall back down. And that's what he's saying Christ Jesus is going to do. He's going to blow. He's going to bring the fan, and it's going to separate those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, who've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, into the church. We're going to be weighty, and we're going to be valuable to him, and he's going to gather us into his garner, his barn, into heaven, into his kingdom. But the chaff, those who have never really trusted him, are just going to blow away. And it says that chaff will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is, of course, the fires of hell, judgment. That's what each of us deserves because of our sin against a holy and righteous God. But Jesus died for each and every person who has ever lived to give them the opportunity to not have to face that. God does not desire anybody to face that torment. But he gives us the choice, and then he will judge between those believers who've trusted Christ as Savior, and we are secure and know we will follow him to heaven and experience eternal bliss with him, and those who have rejected. We know that God is a God of love and of grace and of mercy, and that's why Jesus came. But he is also a God of justice and righteousness, and he cannot stand sin. If anybody rejects the provision that has been made for sin, they cannot come in to the presence of God, and God has to judge that sin fully. And so they go to a place of eternal separation from God in conscious torment into hell, where we send ourselves by unbelief. But still, John the Baptist, he didn't want that for anybody. He calls each one. Jesus Christ, he doesn't desire that for anybody. He calls even upon the cross for God to forgive those who have done this to him. And he desires for them, just as that thief who was beside him, who put trust in him. And that's what the Heavenly Father desires for each one of us. We need to remember that no matter what position we're in, no matter how we view ourselves, we all still need to heed that call to repent, to look at, where am I trusting myself? What am I trusting for eternity? And recognizing that that's chaff that blows away, doesn't amount to anything. And we all need to put faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. If you've never done that, you can do that even tonight, even where you sit. Recognize that you're a sinner, but that God loved you and Jesus died to pay the price for your sins, and he rose again to show that you have eternal life. And all you have to do is admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died and rose again, and call on him to save you and forgive you of your sins. If you have done that, know that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to go it alone. You have the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. As well, you've been baptized in the church. You have the body of believers to help you and to guide you. So we need to follow Jesus in obedience. For the first step of some of us, that's water baptism, to be obedient to what Christ calls us to. But in all things, to show his love and to be obedient what he calls. And if we refuse that, we know that his fire of judgment awaits us. So as I close here, I tell you, you have all received the call of Jesus. Not because John the Baptist said it, not because I said it, because God and Jesus Christ have called you. So what will we do with that? I ask all of you, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or have you rejected him? If you have you been baptized to show others your faith and to remind yourself of following him? And are you living by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit to victory today? In a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. Ladies, if you want to head to the back and go ahead and get ready, and I'll be joining you back there for the baptism in a moment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, and just for all that you do. We thank you that you died and rose again to pay the price for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that you offer salvation if we will simply call by faith. Lord, if there's one here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and they would recognize that need. Lord, I pray that you would be with this time as we go to have this baptism. I thank you for the profession of faith of these two young ladies and their desire to live for you and their activeness in this local church. I pray that this would be a special time to encourage them and be a blessing to them and their families in this church as well. But Lord, I pray that in this, each of us as believers would examine our lives and see where we're living in the old man, that we're trying not to crucify it, where we need to repent of that, and where we need to live in the new nature that Christ has given us. Please bless this time and guide and direct us. We love you. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name.